Turn again in God's Word to Matthew chapter 23 and the last three verses. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the conclusion of this sermon that Jesus preaches in the temple, where he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They were those who did all things to be seen and to receive the applause of men. We saw that this morning, the eight woes that are pronounced against them. We see how they slam the door of heaven, not only on themselves, but also on others who are interested in the kingdom of heaven. By their example of works righteousness, by their opposition to free grace, they lead people astray. They are false teachers. And they commit all sorts of sin. We saw the injustice to widows. But they thought that their long prayers, their cleansing of the outside of the vessels, these sorts of ceremonies would make up and atone for their sins. But in fact, we see that they were leading astray many, making them twice sons of hell. They were meticulous in their tithing, and yet they missed the big picture, the whole point of the Word of God. The experts in the law got it spectacularly wrong. And strikingly, they were like whitewashed tombs. They looked good, they looked the part, and yet they were rotten to the very core and repulsive to the Lord. And he uses all sorts of words: blind, hypocrites, fools, serpents, brood of vipers, and so on. Their hypocrisy was abhorrent to Christ, and he is warning the people to be aware of this, to beware of the fate that rests upon such false teachers. Verse 33, for example: serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? But now, as Jesus enters the conclusion to this sermon, he thinks of Jerusalem as a whole. And he turns his attention to think, first of all, about Jerusalem's sin. Jerusalem's sin. Look at the first part of verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is Jerusalem's great sin: killing prophets and stoning the messengers sent to her. On the most basic level, the sin of Jerusalem was a rejection of the messengers of God, and therefore a rejection of the message itself. They rejected those who came bearing God's message. The preachers, both in the Old Testament, that is the prophets, and also, as we'll see in due course, in the New Testament, the apostles and the ministers who come and preach the kingdom of heaven. These messengers were persecuted. Indeed, many of them were martyred. It was a rejection of them and of the message itself. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament brought a very simple message. Isn't it striking that in all the prophets, there is a simple core to them all? Yes, there are some parts that are hard to understand, to try to understand the context, the historical context, and where one section begins and ends, and so on. But nevertheless, throughout the diverse prophets of the Old Testament, there is the gospel that comes out over and over again. God's people have sinned against their Lord. They have broken the covenant. But he is prepared that if they repent and if they believe in him, that he will deliver them. That's the message that comes time and time again by these preachers of old to the covenant people. They brought the gospel in the Old Testament. The message was consistent. Repent and believe. And yet, Jerusalem, through the generations, had closed its ears. The people who lived there shut up their ears to the message, for they did not want to hear it. They didn't want to consider how sinful they were. They didn't want to think about how much guilt they had incurred. They didn't bear to think of the judgment and the punishment that must come upon them. And as for the grace of God, they considered that they did not need it. To them, this gospel message that the prophets brought was irrelevant to their life. They didn't want it. And it provoked in them an emotional reaction, one of anger. The very fact that these prophets would dare to preach at them in such a way. And isn't it the same today? There's indifference, of course, when the gospel is preached. There's apathy. That happens frequently. How often ministers preach and there's no reaction when the gospel is preached? Those who are unconverted just don't care. They just don't listen. It's like water off a duck's back. They come in and go out unchanged. Apathy. But it's not only that. That's not the only reaction. There's also when there is the angry response. Here particularly, it's expressed by killing the prophets and stoning those that are sent to her. You see, the Jerusalem sinned against the messengers. It even took away the lives of many of them, murdering them. And that's what Jesus spoke of earlier, verse 34, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." This is how God's servants were treated by Jerusalem. And yet we remember what Jesus said on the road to Damascus. Saul, who was persecuting the saints, he was trying to do his damage, his worst that he could do to the people of God. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, they weren't just rejecting men. They weren't just rejecting preachers. They were rejecting Christ. They weren't just persecuting men. They were not just persecuting preachers. They were persecuting Christ. For whatever is done against the body of Christ on earth is done against the head who is in heaven. And so it is that by this action of killing prophets and stoning those sent, Jerusalem was guilty of rejecting Christ, who is at the heart of the gospel message. The sin of Jerusalem is that they are daring God to do his worst to them. They're hearing of his anger at their sin. They're hearing of their guilt and how they are due punishment. And they simply say, "Go on, do your worst. Whatever comes will come." They renounce his grace. They renounce his salvation. They want nothing to do with it. When it comes to the prophets announcing his grace, what do? Well, they say, "I'll take my chances without the grace of God." How often today it's the same. When the gospel preaches, it comes and it speaks of your sin first of all, doesn't it? That all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. And it produces an angry response within. Who is that man to dare say that I am not righteous and I am not good? Who is he to say I have sinned? Who is he to make out that I'm worse than many other people? And there is that anger. I'm not so bad. I'm not so bad at all. I'm generally a good person. And when grace is preached, the very fact that you need to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, what is the reaction? I don't need grace. It's like someone drowning in the water, but they think they're swimming. They think they're in perfect control. They think they can reach the shore. And they reject the lifeline that is offered to them. See, the gospel shows to us that we're worse than we really think we are. Far worse. Far more abominable. Far more wicked than we would ever dream. And it also shows us that we need far more help than we ever think. In fact, we don't just need help. We need grace. We need a complete deliverance. It's not just that we're so close to salvation. If we can just swim a little harder, we'll get free. It's not just, we just need a little bit of a hand from Jesus to help us get out, to make the last little bit. It's either Jesus saves us entirely, or we are lost forevermore. That's the way of it. And that message is offensive. The sin of Jerusalem was that they hardened their heart against this message of hope. They knew their duty. They knew the way of salvation. They knew what the Lord required of them. And yet they rejected that message over and over again. And despite the fact that the Lord Jesus here shows himself as perfectly willing to save them, we see at the end of verse 37, it says there, "But you were not willing." How willing Jesus was to save them, but it was a resounding no from the people in Jerusalem. No, we will not be saved. No, we do not require your grace. We do not want your grace. We will have nothing to do with your salvation. And it's the same today, is it not? Over and over the gospel is preached, and it is rejected by men. No. Not even a no thank you, but just a no. No. I am not in that condition of being lost. I am not dead in trespasses and sins. I am not unrighteous. I am not guilty. I have nothing I need to be saved from. I am good. I am righteous. And I will deal with myself. An angry response to the gospel. It's not today in our land met with killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her. It one time was in our land. It one time was the case that those who faithfully preached the gospel were persecuted and were executed for their crime. But nevertheless, there is still an angry response in the human heart, in the unregenerate man. Think of what Stephen said to the Pharisees just before he himself was to be martyred in Acts 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." The sin of Jerusalem, the sin of those who sit in churches today, is that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stiff-necked, it means they will not bow their head. They will not bow before Christ as their king. No, they hold their neck up rigid and straight. They refuse to pay homage to him. And they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And they are hardened. They refuse to listen and to heed. Dear friends, hear of the sin. Hear of how wicked it is. And search your heart to see if that is your sin this evening. Jerusalem's sin. But then secondly, we see Jesus' lament. Jesus' lament. Verse 37 again. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." These are some of the most tender words and that the Lord Jesus speaks on earth, are they not? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It is a lament. There's a sadness here in Jesus' heart as he thinks of the rejected gospel message, as he thinks of the number of times people could have been saved and yet still are dead in their sins. There's a sadness. Are there not tears in his eyes as he says these words? It's a lament. It reminds us perhaps of Jeremiah's lament when Jerusalem fell, when it was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylon. Of course, Jeremiah had warned the people in Jerusalem over and over again. He had told them of what was coming, and he was not believed. They resisted. They were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And Jeremiah lived to see the consequences. And he sat in the ruins of that city. He sat in the burned-out city. He saw the temple destroyed, and he wept. Was there any sorrow like his sorrow? Jesus, of course, doesn't see here the destruction of Jerusalem, although he is going to prophesy that. But nevertheless, he foresees it. He knows what's coming. He knows that they have spurned him so many times, that judgment is to come. And yet, he remains willing to save. Yet, he is still perfectly welcoming to sinners to come to him. He describes himself here in verse 37 like a hen, mother hen. He's willing to take the chicks under his wings. Think of what would happen if there were danger to the chicks. Perhaps a bird of prey up in the sky, or some danger coming along on the ground. What does the mother hen do? She is willing to open up her wings and put the chicks under to keep them safe. Even if she must die, she will protect her young. Such is her love and her affection. And so it is for Jesus, his tender affection, that he is willing to save sinners as a hen saves her chicks. The language reminds us of what we sang in the two Psalms already. Psalm 91, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Or Psalm 36, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. See, because Jesus is not a mere man, but is the God-man, he is able to fulfill these passages that we've sung. He takes his people under his wings and protects them. The mediator on earth does the very thing that God said he would do. He protects under the shadow of his wings. This is a tender appeal. And notice how he says twice, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This shows, by doubling it, by saying Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it speaks of the tender affection that he has for them. You see, we would be more inclined to cast them off. They've spurned us once. They've rejected us once. We're done with them. We're through with them. We're fed up with them. The impatience of our heart would cast them off. But Jesus pleads, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says here, how often I wanted to gather you. How many times I implored you to be saved. How often I preached in your midst, that you would put your faith in, that you would turn from your sin. And yet you were not willing. How often? It wasn't just a passing thought in the Savior's mind that he would save them. But maybe once he looked at them in their misery and thought, you know what? They're in such a lamentable condition that maybe I should do something to save them. No, it was always in his heart and in his mind. How often he wanted to deliver them. They had more chances than they deserved. And yet they remained unsaved. There was no hesitation from Christ's part to save them. None whatsoever. The hesitation was all theirs. The rejection was not from him to them. The rejection was theirs of him. Is Jesus here, as some commentators say, is he speaking here simply as the man? Is this his human nature that Jesus is speaking from? That he longed to do something to help them in their pity? Is this just the natural human affection coming out? Or is this something more? Well, it is something more. Because Jesus here is not speaking simply as a human. He is speaking as the God-man. And what he says here as a human is also the mind of God himself. Think of what is spoken of the divine being. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or Ezekiel 33. This is particularly and evidently the Lord himself speaking. As I live, says the Lord God. That is a way of swearing, isn't it? This is a way of him testifying to the truthfulness of what he's saying. As I live, we can be sure of this. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, hear the pleading of the Lord with his people. You see, we have pleasure in the death of the wicked. If someone wicked and abominable dies, we would be tempted to have pleasure in it. At last, he's had his comeuppance. But the Lord takes no delight in such deaths. He would rather that they repented. He would rather that they turned and that they would be saved. Is this Jesus speaking as a man? Is this merely his human nature bursting forth? No, this is not only his human nature, but this is the divine nature speaking. This is the one person, human and divine, the God-man, in perfect unity, speaking, desiring the salvation of lost souls. How wide open are the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ to all sinners, to any who will come to him. Whoever comes, whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The one, anyone who comes to him, he will by no means cast them out. He is welcoming to all who come. Yes, friends, we believe, as Calvinists all believe, in election. We believe in predestination. We believe in reprobation. We know these things. We know that from the eternal counsel of God, the Lord has planned it all out. He has chosen some for everlasting life, and he has chosen others that he will pass by, those who will be damned, those who go to a lost eternity. Yes, but friends, we are not a frozen chosen, nor is the Lord himself. There is this affection, there is this desire for salvation, and we see it here in Christ and how he speaks. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Jesus knew election. He understands that doctrine far better than we do. And yet it didn't impede him preaching the gospel freely and widely. That all could come, all may come, all were welcome to come. Christ is willing this night, as in all nights, to save all who would come to him. And so what hinders you? What is there to stop you from coming to Christ? What is there to stop you from coming to such a welcoming Savior? You know that if you've offended someone and you have to go and ask for forgiveness, there's a temptation to think I need to merit this forgiveness. I need to earn it from them. And you think, what if they won't receive me? What if they won't welcome me? What if they won't forgive me? What if they'll turn me out in the street? What if they'll do harm to me? Because after all, I've offended them. Friends, you have offended the Lord God far more than you can offend any human being here on earth. You have committed greater crimes than can be committed against any person. Indeed, you have committed high treason, and the only fitting penalty is death in eternity. And yet, despite that, if you go to Him, He will never cast you out. If you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will never reject you when you come for repentance. In repentance, if you come and lay hold of Him in faith, whoever you may be, whatever you may have done, you will receive this night from Him everlasting life. Today, if you hear His tender, welcoming voice, do not harden your hearts. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and yet you are not saved. Why is that? Why is that? The opportunity has been there time and time again. Christ's arms have been opened. He's been stretching out His arms day by day, week by week, and yet you're not saved? Why is that? Do not harden your heart anymore. Notice how he says here, how often. How often. I think here we see a sense that the Lord takes note of every time that the gospel is preached to you as an individual, and how many times you've rejected it. How often. How many times? I remember this time when I preached to you in the temple. I remember this time when I preached to you on the mount. I remember this time after I had done this miracle that you heard my words. How often I preached, and yet you were not willing. You see, each time the gospel is heard, there is really only two responses to it. You either embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel, or you reject Him. There's no neutrality. There's no wait and see. There's no I'll think about it. It's either yes or no. You take Him tonight or you reject Him tonight. And that's it. But the Lord takes note of each rejection. He sees it. He hears it. He knows in your heart that once again you've been bid welcome to come to Him, and yet you are still not saved, for there is no neutrality. Christ is earnestly impressing this evening on you to be saved, to come as chicks to the mother hen, to come under His wings. He will gather you. Have you been a hypocrite, as we thought this morning? Have you been self-righteous? Did you think that you've been meriting salvation for yourself? Have you been a rebel? Are there sins abominably wicked in your heart? Whatever you have done, and however many times you have rejected the Savior, there's an opportunity again tonight to come to the Savior. How often He has impressed upon you to do this very thing. Time, time, time again. Then thirdly, we see the fitting judgment. We've seen Jerusalem's sin. We've seen Jesus' lament. But now we see the fitting judgment. Verses 38 and 39. See, they sinned once, they rejected Jesus. They sinned again, rejecting Him. They sinned over and over again. And all the while, Jesus remained welcoming, earnest, desirous of their salvation, long-suffering. This just heightens their sin. This is an aggravation to their sin. The more Jesus is gracious, the more He is patient, the greater their sin becomes. And the time comes for judgment. It begins at the house of God. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the fitting judgment for Jerusalem. They've spurned his message, and now their house must be made desolate. By saying your house shall be made desolate, there are really two things here in mind. There's their house, their own personal house, the city, the place that they live, shall be made desolate. But there's also the temple, the place that they are in at this time, the Lord's house. The place that has been a superstition, a good luck charm to them. All the while they're thinking nothing bad can happen to us because we have the temple. We're safe and we're secure, for we have God's house. Jesus says your house is left to you desolate. Now that word desolate is the same word for wilderness. Your house is left a wilderness, a place for wild animals. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets, the one that makes martyrs of the messengers of God. You shall be a wilderness. And the temple even today is no more. No more. It's been torn down. It's been destroyed because of the sin of Jerusalem. They rejected the Messiah over and over again. In AD 70, the Roman army came into Jerusalem. They lay siege to it. Many people died. And then they tore down the temple. They destroyed. They killed. They were savages. But they were instruments in the hands of God. They were instruments doing his bidding because the Messiah was rejected. That's the first part of the judgment. But that's not the only part. Indeed, that's not the worst part of the judgment. Because verse 39 says, Jesus says, "You shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You will see me no more. And in the Greek there, it is intensive. It's a strong way of saying no more. You will definitely not see me anymore. It's certain. You shall see me no more. Three ways in which we can think about this. First of all, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't appear to all of Jerusalem. He didn't go and stand in the temple as he's done for this sermon before them all and show them that he was now alive. No, his time for preaching to the masses was over. He met with his apostles, he met with the saints, but that was it. Jerusalem would see him no more. Today, this is the second part. He is absent physically. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. And so this applies to those of you who are still not saved. You do not see him. He is not here in your midst physically that you can lay your eyes upon him. You see him no more. Then there's the third and the worst part. It's this judicial blindness. It is a punishment inflicted by the Lord himself. You shall not see. You shall be blind. You shall not see the light. Though the gospel is preached in your midst, you will not see it. Though you have been convicted in times past and challenged by the Spirit of God, pointing out your sins, no more. No more. The time for the Spirit wrestling with you is over. That's what's being said here. Time's gone. You've had your chances. And you will see Christ no more. Friends, it's true today as much as it was then that the preaching of the gospel is a privilege. To hear it, to know it, to have the offer of forgiveness is a precious thing. But to spurn that and to trample it underfoot is a desperate crime, the worst of all. And it may come that the Lord removes all such offers of forgiveness to you. No more. That the ministers of God have to shake the dust off their feet. And no more will you hear. Tonight could be the very last time that you hear the gospel. Tonight, if the Spirit brings any sense of conviction to your heart, prompts you within to point to your sin and to show you that you need Christ, that could be the last time that the Spirit does so. Because if you reject Him, your heart could be hardened, and therefore you won't be touched anymore. There'll be no feeling of the tenderness of Christ pleading with you to come to Him anymore. All that will be gone. And if your heart is hardened and not tender, where is the opportunity? Where is the possibility of salvation? Tonight could be the closest, and then you will see Him no more. You will not see Him until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, of course, that comes from Psalm 118. But that also was used by those, the masses, as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There is a time when Jesus will come again, and he will be recognized. And even those who have resisted him will be led to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Not because they've been saved, but because they'll be cast down on their knees and their faces will be in the dust. There will come the day when all of us in this room will stand before the face of Jesus. A time to be judged. Now, the Lord Jesus has wide open arms to receive anyone who will come to him. But on that day, what is to become of you if you're not saved now? Don't think that in that day there will be one more chance. There's always been one more chance, you say. I've always had one more chance to hear the gospel here on earth. But don't think that in that day there will be one more chance. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Today is the right time to be saved. Then is the time for judgment. Dear friends, let me urge you once more to go like little chicks to mother hen. To go to the place of safety from all harm. To go to the place where you'll be delivered not just from the punishment of sin, but from its power and presence. Go to the one who is able to ensure safety for you today and for the life which is to come. Go to Jesus and rest secure in him for all time. How often he prompted you. How often he called you and you would not. But now is one more chance. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. Let's stand. O Lord our God, how we must rejoice in the tenderness and compassion of our Savior. We bless you that he is so unlike us in these ways. We marvel at how long-suffering he is, even towards a people who spurn him and reject him over and over again. Lord, what grace there is in the gospel. Lord, we pray that each one of us may be called by you to trust in him, that we may hear your voice in our hearts, and that we would see that only in Jesus is there life, only in him is there security and peace for our consciences. O Lord, draw us to him. Help us to see that there is no reason for us not to go, for he is a welcoming Savior. O Lord, may the angels of heaven rejoice in sinners brought to repentance. And may we take this message out to this world around us that remains so stubborn and recalcitrant. O Lord, may you give opportunities for many to hear of our blessed Savior and the richness of his grace. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 95. 5 and verse 6. O come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all, and on our knees before the Lord our Maker, let us fall. For he's our God, the people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today, if ye his voice will hear, then harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the desert on the day of the temptation, when me your fathers tempted and proved, and did my working see, even for the space of 40 years, this race hath grieved me. I said, this people errs in heart. My ways they do not know, to whom I swear in wrath, that to my rest they should not go. Psalm 95, 6 to 11. Let's stand to sing.
Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow with awe and honor before the Lord.
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.